Thank you for attending the 2020 Sunstone Digital Symposium, session 231, titled A Marvelous Work and I Wonder. Finding solid footing in the gospel of Jesus Christ while walking through the shadows of doubt about the restoration. The audio from this session will be available for purchase at sunstone.org after the symposium. The video recording of this session will be available in the Whova app for the remainder of 2020. Please type any questions you may have for our presenter into the Whova app, and they will be addressed at the end during a question and answer session. At Sunstone, we are making it a goal to build a community that allows many ways for people to express their faith. Our tagline is, "There is more than one way to Mormon." We invite you to help us build a community where all paths are given space to be better understood. Please support us in our mission by making a donation and subscribing at sunstone.org. About this presentation, many church members will reach a point in their faith journey where they ask if what they believe is true. This crossroad will come with feelings of trust and betrayal, confidence and confusion. The pain of such times can cause many people to divorce themselves from both their faith and the source of that faith. Being able to prove all things, holding fast to that which is good, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, in the midst of this struggle, can be a source of growth necessary to maintain faith in Christ. I'll take a second also to introduce our speaker before we begin. Daniel Line is a lifelong educator and coach, having graduated from Brigham Young University and Boise State University. He is from a large family whose parents were converts to the LDS Church and from different faiths, his father a Baptist and his mother a Methodist Quaker. Daniel served a mission while in his youth and recently finished his service as an LDS bishop in Logan, Utah. I will now give the floor to our presenter, Daniel Line. Thank you. Go ahead.
I hope everyone can hear me now, and thank you. I'm up on your screen. Are we good to go, Ben?
We are good to go. Thank you so much.
As Ben mentioned, the title of my presentation is A Marvelous Work, and I Wonder. My name is Daniel Line. Just kind of for clarifications, in no way am I trying to do any type of comparison or a critique of Brother Richard's work, A Marvelous Work, and I Wonder. I read that several times on my mission and a few times after. I love Elder Richards and his work and appreciate what he's done, but no part of my presentation will delve into his work. Just a little bit more about me. I'm 53 years old. You know that I live in Logan, Utah. I've been teaching for 25 years. As Ben mentioned, I'm from Meridian, Idaho. That's where I graduated from high school. My wife is Suzanne. My daughter is Addison, who just graduated from high school. I'm entering my 80th season as a coach, so I'm not a scholar. I'm just a normal guy out there who likes to fly fish and loves Oreos. And so if you're looking for a scholarly work, it's probably not mine, but hopefully I have some important things to share with you. In addition to introducing myself and my family now, it's really important that I share a little bit with you about my family growing up. My parents were from Waynesville, Ohio, which historically was a concentrated place for Quaker people. They moved out to Butte, Montana, but they took with them their religious background. My mom was a Methodist. My dad was a Baptist. But they both had a testimony of Jesus Christ. My dad met a Mormon at work in Butte, Montana, where they were introduced to the missionaries and took the lessons, and they joined. Both of them joined for slightly different reasons, but they both had that desire to join the church. My dad died in 1997, and as you see, we're sitting there with my mom and my seven siblings, and at my dad's funeral, I said that in difficult times, the Lord has promised us that angels would be around us to buoy us up. And without a doubt, in addition to my mom, my seven siblings are my angels in my life. And my mom taught us to love one another. That has really stuck with us. We would sing "There Is Beauty All Around" at family home evening. And although we had our disagreements, there's one thing we always agreed about, and that was my grandma's caramels. A little bit about my story. I consider myself a faithful Christian who is active in the LDS Church and in good standing with the church. I'm not trying to brag, but rather sharing, because for many years I agonized and suffered about my religion, and now I have found value with it. I want you to know that I view the church as my religion. My faith is another matter. I hope to share with you how letting go of my religion for a brief period in my life helped me find my faith. And by having that faith, I've been more able to accept my religion. As I saw the theme this year for Sunstone, Grief and Gratitude, my mind kind of wandered off, and I thought about several scriptures which talk about tasting the bitter and knowing the sweet. Two of them are found in Moses 6:55 and Doctrine and Covenants 29:39. But Moses talks about us being conceived in sin and conceiving sin in our hearts, and DNC talks about the devil tempting us, and I was like, that really doesn't relate to me. So for the purpose of my presentation, I kind of reworded it. In Moses, my thought is, in as much as thy children are conceived in mortality, even so when they begin to grow up, questions enter their mind, because that's definitely what happened to me. And the Doctrine and Covenants, it must needs be that doubt should try the children of men, or they could not be agents unto themselves. I don't think there's any sin in questioning or doubting what we've been taught. If we're sincere, if we truly want to know, I know that the Lord is there to help us get answers to our questions. My story, again, I grew up a good Mormon boy. My mom and dad, they expected us to act right, whether it was a religious thing or just what they wanted for us, and I did what they told me to do. I grew up singing, I hope they call me on a mission. And I looked forward to my mission, but my mission was a turning point in my life where it was anything but the best 2 years. I got home from my mission and reported to the warden. I said it wasn't the best 2 years of my life. It was tough. It took me a lot of years to kind of heal from that experience and grow from it. It definitely was the beginning of having some shadows of doubt, and not just little rain clouds. We're talking some pretty big tempests and some big storms of doubt concerning different parts of the restoration. And saying the restoration, I think you'll see how I kind of blend that in with really meaning the church as well. But I kept having this constant battle back and forth where I was grateful for many of the things in the church, but I was experiencing this profound grief, and it was unsettling to the point that I reached a faith crisis that, you know, that was back in the early 80s, and that term's a lot more common now, but I'm sure other people have gone through that in the past as well. Right after my mission, I came home. I'm not a quitter. I'm a cross-country runner, landscaper in my summertime, and I'm used to working hard and fighting through problems, but I kept trying really hard, but I kept hitting this big wall of grief and disappointment. And four of the main areas related to the restoration and other aspects of the gospel that I will really get into were the Book of Mormon, the temple, the endowment specifically, grace, and the feeling of being the only true church. So I went to BYU, and I think that in some ways that only compounded my feelings. It was good to go back home, go to Boise State, live with my dad, who was divorced from my mom at that time, build a better relationship with him. And looking back on it now, I don't think I was having a faith crisis. I love the gospel of Jesus Christ, have immense gratitude for that, still do. I was having a church crisis. Many aspects of church history, church culture, traditions of the people, church practices were just kind of cluttering that pure relationship that I thought I should be having with God and Christ. And it reached that crisis reached a climax where I felt that my mental health was more important than being an active member of the church. And a real important part of reaching that, even though I was struggling with different parts of the church, I for some reason I was drawn to the Book of Mormon. And in Jacob 5, I think I was about 26 years old, 25 years old, but I was reading Jacob 5, the allegory of the tame and wild olive tree that I'm sure many of you are familiar with. And I just started running into a series of verses that I had read them dozens of times before, but maybe my heart was a little more open and yearning for some answers. And sorry, I'm turning to my paper scriptures here. I'm old school. I've been home from my mission 32 years. That's kind of crazy thought. But just some principles in Jacob 5, and then get to maybe some scriptures that are really important. It says in verse 46, "And these I had hoped to preserve to the laid up fruit thereof against the season unto myself, but behold, they have become like unto the wild olive tree, and they are no worth, but to be hewn down and cast in the fire. And the Lord says, and it grieveth me that I should lose them." Whenever he loses his children, it's a tough deal to step away from that relationship, and even for the Lord. In verse 48, "And it came to pass, the servant said unto the master, why has this happened? And he says, is it not the loftiness of the vineyard? Have not the branches thereof overcome the roots which are good? And because the branches have overcome the roots thereof, behold," and this is the important point, "they grew faster than the strength of the roots, taking strength unto themselves." In verse 50 and 51, again, the Lord, he doesn't want to lose his tree, his branches. "The servant said unto the Lord, spare it a little longer. And the Lord said, yea, we'll spare it a little longer." So the Lord's patient working even with his wild branches. And he says in 53, "This will I do, that the tree may not perish, that perhaps I may preserve unto self my roots for mine own purpose." So the Lord wants to keep alive that testimony of truth, testimony of Christ. Verse 57, "And the Lord of the vineyard said unto the servant, pluck not the wild branches from the tree, save it be those which are most bitter." I'm going to come back to that. Here the Lord has this tree that he cherishes and the branches that are connected to it. And he's saying, I know I got some wild branches here, but we're going to hang on to them a while longer and work with them. The most bitter ones, yeah, we need to remove, but we don't have this pristine, celestial, pure tree that we're working with. Verse 59, he says, "I do this perhaps that the roots thereof may take strength because of their goodness, and because of the chains of the branches, that the good may overcome the evil." And then verse 65 and 66, when I read this, I had such a big aha moment. And I was a confused college kid really trying to decide where my faith was. And this really got me started down the path of where I am now. It says, "And as they begin to grow," talking about the restored branches to the tree, "ye shall clear away the branches which bring forth bitter fruit according to the strength of the good and the size thereof. Ye shall not clear away the bad thereof all at once, lest the roots thereof be too strong for the graft. And the graft shall perish, and I lose the trees of my vineyard." For here we're back to this grief thing. "It grieveth me that I should lose the trees of my vineyard. Wherefore ye shall clear away the bad according as the good shall grow, that the root and the top may be equal in strength, until the good shall overcome the bad and the bad be hewn down." So, I mean, here I was having these problems with different aspects of the restoration and parts of the church that they just weren't working for me. They were a dead end to my happiness and coming closer to Christ, I think I can say. And here the Lord says, "Hey, Dan, I realize that. I'm preserving these wild, bad, bitter branches because I don't want to lose everything." Basically saying, if I came in and cleaned house and made everything right about the church, I'd lose a lot of my children, and I can't work that way. And that really hit me hard. I realized that the church wasn't perfect. It was true in a sense that it was connected to that root, which we'll talk about in a little bit, but it wasn't true in the sense that every branch was tame and every fruit was sweet and non-bitter. That was a huge change. I did a 180 in my view of the church. And so I decided that I needed to focus on happiness more than I did on being an active LDS member. Joseph Smith said, you're familiar with this, happiness is the object and design of our existence and will be the end thereof if we pursue that path. My mission president's wife gave us a lot of spiritual quotes, and I remember this one and I dug it up, and it is attributed to Nathaniel Hawthorne, although that might not be accurate. But basically the quote is, happiness is like a butterfly, which when pursued seems always just beyond your grasp, but if you sit down quietly, may light upon you. And I'm a type A person. I like eating the whole bag of Oreos all at once. But I realized spiritually, especially in regards to religion, I was chasing butterflies. I wanted to know the truth so bad. And I think I was just overloading my mind. And I finally realized that I need to step away, but I also need to cut out all the questioning. And as Ben brought up, I learned this scripture, 1 Thessalonians 5:21. I was required to memorize 5 scriptures and the articles of faith for my baptism. And this is the only one I remembered other than the articles of faith. But it says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And it became my mantra. It's like, okay, I need to cut back on my activity in the church till I get healthy mentally. I'm not going to give everything up. I'm going to hang on to some things that are working for me. And here's my list. And before I share my list with you, I don't recommend this process for anyone else unless they really feel driven and inspired and maybe guided by the Lord to do anything like this. I put this off for months, and I finally had a day where I just knew I needed to do this. But and my list is a little dichotomous itself. I said the Book of Mormon was a problem, but reading because I like that reminder to do good. That was working for me. For some reason, I paid my tithing, and I can't even tell you why, other than I had some faith in that. I loved to exercise. School was going good. I worked hard, and I kept being a home teacher during this whole time that I kind of backed out of church activity. I think mostly because we had some great home teachers growing up who helped my parents through some really severe problems, and that was still in my heart. But clutter in my life, and I hate to refer to any of this as clutter, but spiritually in my mind, in my heart, it was cluttering up my growth. I really struggled with the temple, which I'll talk about again. Going to church meetings just reinforced the clutter. I went probably a period of at least 7 years where I didn't pray. Sorry, Brother Jared, you only made it 4. I can't believe that now. I pray now, but about 7 years. And my patriarchal blessing was, I have it now, but for a moment I shredded it, and I probably didn't have my patriarchal blessing for about an 8-year period. I had it memorized, so I really didn't need a piece of paper going through that. But at the bottom there, for whatever reason, and I'm grateful for this, I did not throw the baby out with the bathwater. I hung to the things that were working. They were my anchor, and I left the door open to consider other things. My brother Rob, who is a CES teacher and presenter, maybe some of you have been at his presentations, he shared this with me several years ago, but this is exactly what I was going through. This is a quote by Eckhart Tolle. He's an American spiritualist. This is a part of the introduction from his book, The Power of Now. He says, until my 30th year, I lived in a state of almost continuous anxiety, interspersed with periods of depression. It feels now as if I am talking about some past lifetime or somebody else's life. Back to the way he was feeling about his anxiety, he said, I cannot live with myself any longer. This was the thought that kept repeating itself in my mind. Then suddenly I became aware of what a peculiar thought it was. Am I one or two? If I cannot live with myself, there must be two of me, the I and the self I cannot live with. Maybe, I thought, only one of them is real. Probably the follow-up quote that, and I'm not going to be a supporter of his book, just these quotes here. But he said this, and this really explains what my issues were. He says, when I occasionally quote the words of Jesus or the Buddha from A Course in Miracles or from other teachings, I do so not in order to compare, but to draw your attention to the fact that in essence, there is always and has only been one spiritual teaching, although it comes in many forms. Some of these forms, such as the ancient religions, or if I can say modern religions, have become so overlaid with extraneous matter that their spiritual essence has become almost completely obscured by it. To a large extent, therefore, their deeper meaning is no longer recognized and their transformative power lost. When I quote from the ancient religions or other teachings, it is to reveal their deeper meaning and thereby restore their transformative power. Particularly for those readers who are followers of these religions or teachings, I say to them, there is no need to go elsewhere for the truth. Let me show you how to go more deeply into what you already have. I can't tell you how much what he said and shared connected to what I had gone through and where I'm still at. I think my mind was cluttered with a lot of extraneous matter that just didn't matter. And getting through that and really find what the pure essence of what the Lord is trying to teach us through religion, through gospel teachings, finding that truth and being liberated by that truth makes all the difference. Real quick, my journey. I got a list here of maybe things outwardly that were looking right in my life, but over the course of about 22 years, the Lord kind of led me by the hand and put me in position. I'm not listing these things to brag, but making these steps in my life put me in a position where the Lord started working with me and teaching me because he needed me to know things. I went back to sacrament meeting because I was living with my dad and he wanted to go. They put me in the scout committee because I enjoyed scouts. I moved to Oregon and I was in this tiny ward up in Northeast Oregon, Wallowa County, beautiful place. They didn't have anyone else. They asked me to be young men's president. I told the bishop where I was at. I said I would do it. He said, you got to attend all your meetings. And probably the reason I committed to that was his younger brother was my basketball coach growing up. And we had no idea we would meet up here in Oregon. But if I didn't have that relationship, I don't know if I would have said yes to him. But I began attending all my meetings. And then on a fluke, we were at my mom's house. And I hadn't had my temple recommend for years and had no desire to go back to the temple, even though I was living up to those standards. My sister brought up that the family was going to go do some temple work for our side of the family. And she asked if anyone wanted to help. And my brother-in-laws said yes. And I guess I had some ego back then. And I don't know why I told my sister Kelly, can I go? And she turned around. We were on a staircase. She turned and looked up at me. Her eyes were just big and sparkling. She knew what I was going through. And she kind of let out a, yeah. And within 2 weeks, I went home, convinced my bishop that I was ready to go, although he was a little reluctant. On my way from La Grande, Oregon, back to Boise, my stake president signed my temple recommend, and in I went. Well, that led me to praying specifically about getting married. Somehow that triggered that. But that was my first prayer in about 7 years. And I think I prayed two or three more times 4 or 5 months later. But I met my wife. We did get married in the temple. Because I got married, they hadn't had an elders quorum president for 15 years. They put me in there for 3 months, but then we moved to Logan, Utah. And I won't tell you the whole story, but they put me in the high priest group. They put me in the bishopric. They put me in the high council. And then I still remember the day I sat in front of my stake president. And he asked me to be a bishop. Looking back several years, you got this confused kid, ponytail and a beard right after graduating from BYU, struggling with life. That was a weird moment, but I knew the Lord had my back. And I share that with you because going into being a bishop, I still had these problems on the table. I did not have a testimony of the Book of Mormon, at least the one I had been taught by the church my whole life. and I struggled with the endowment and grace and being part of one true church. And what I want to share with you now is how I found solid footing and started to grow and understand those things in a different way, not the way I had been taught, but in a different way that helped me kind of come to grips with that gratitude and grief problem I was going through. One of the first scriptures I ever read, sorry again that I'm old school here, you have to put up with me. In 2 Nephi chapter 11, Nephi is recounting the words of his brother Jacob. And in verse 4, Nephi shares, "Behold, my soul delighteth in proving unto my people the truth of the coming of Christ. For this end hath the law of Moses been given." And I kind of knew that principle about the law of Moses. But then Nephi says, "And all things which have been given of God from the beginning of the world unto man are the typifying of him." That really hit my heart, because I hadn't lost my faith in Jesus Christ. I was just struggling with different aspects of the church and how they were true on a similar parallel as Christ, because that's kind of how I grew up in the church, thinking that everything was the same truth on the same level of righteousness or validity, and it just wasn't there. I was having this Jesus moment and my church moment didn't match. It was really, there are some bitter and wild and bad fruit that I was experiencing, and it was my experience. I'm not saying that's the way it is for anyone else, but that was my experience. And so I'll get back to 2 Nephi a little later on, but I want to bring up three statements made by three people that we all should know: Brother Packard, Joseph Smith, and Elder McConkie. I should say Elder Packer, sorry. But Elder Packer, we're all familiar with the church video about Belshazzar of Babylon needing a friend to pay his debt. I had always heard that story, but I went back and listened to Brother Packer, Elder Packard's talk, The Mediator, several years ago for the first time. And it really brought home a point that has helped me grow in understanding the gospel. He says, "Each of us lives on a kind of spiritual credit. One day the account will be closed, the settlement demanded. However casually we may view it now, when that day comes and the foreclosure is imminent, we will look around us in restless agony for someone, anyone, to help us. And by eternal law, mercy cannot be extended save there be one who is both willing and able to assume our debt and pay the price and arrange the terms for our redemption. Unless there is a mediator, unless we have a friend, the full weight of justice, untempered, unsympathetic, must fall on us. The full recompense for every transgression, however minor or deep, will be extracted from us." He says this, and this is the most important part, the part that really is still with me. I listen and watch his talk regularly. He says, "But know this, truth, glorious truth, proclaims there is such a mediator. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Through him, mercy can be fully extended to each of us without offending the eternal law of justice. This truth is the very root of Christian doctrine. You may know much about the gospel as it branches out from there, but if you only know the branches and those branches do not touch that root, if they have been cut free from that truth, there will be no life, nor substance, nor redemption in them." I want you to think about that. There is one fundamental thing, one truth that stands alone. Everything else about the gospel, the restoration, if they are cut free from that root, if they don't touch that root, Elder Packer is saying there is no life, no substance, no redemption in it. A similar thing regarding Joseph Smith doesn't say the gospel. He says our religion. He says the fundamental principles of our religion are the testimony of the apostles and prophets concerning Jesus Christ, that he died, was buried, and rose again the third day, and ascended into heaven. And all other things which pertain to our religion are only appendages to it. There's one fundamental truth. Everything else are branches and appendages of that. And back to Jacob, most likely because we're humans, and men and women work together to share the gospel, we're probably going to get some wild, bitter, bad fruit from some wild and bitter branches at times because we're sharing religious experiences. Where all that actually occurs, I don't know, but that was part of my experience. Purifying Power of Gethsemane by Elder McConkie. He says his atonement is the most transcendent event that ever has or will occur from creation's dawn through all the ages of a never-ending eternity. It is the supreme act of goodness and grace that only a God could perform. Through it, all the terms, everything, all the terms and conditions of the Father's eternal plan of salvation become operative. In other words, his atonement gives life to prophets. His atonement gives life to revelation, to ordinances, to Sunday school classes, to missionary work. Those things aren't true in and of themselves. They have to be touching that root. They have to be drawing upon the power of Christ. Little comparison here. Elder Packer, the root of doctrine. Joseph Smith, fundamental principles. Elder McConkie, the supreme act. The secondary or axillary things are the branches, the appendages, conditions, and terms. Again, if they're cut free, if we are casual in our relationships and talking about God and Christ, and we don't touch that root, there's no life, no substance, or redemption in them. And without criticizing anyone, but making a comparison, several years ago, we had several stake representatives come and talk about the importance of ordinances and covenants. And I truly understand that importance. But in both instances, the only mention of Christ and his atonement through the whole length of those talks was when they said, amen. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. That is the only time they mentioned him. And as I sat there, I appreciated their work. I'm mature enough to understand it. But as far as being filled with the Spirit and having that life-giving source directed at me, it was dead. There was no redemption mentioned. I didn't see how ordinances and covenants were saving me. It was just a to-do list or a commandment list. And it just kind of threw me back into a lot of the things I had been taught growing up. Time's really flying. I want to hit these four conundrums I had. And the first one, I really hope you appreciate this. And again, I'm not bragging. I just want to show to you the severity of grief I felt. I read the Book of Mormon 6 times before my mission. Didn't receive an answer about it being true. I read it every month of my mission. So I don't want to say I'm up to 30 times when I get home, but I was. And I've been home 32 years. I have read the Book of Mormon a minimum of 1 time since I've been home, and sometimes more. For the longest time, I prayed, and the heavens felt closed. I read Moroni's promise. No answers like I had been taught. No burning in my bosom, just dead silence. And it was really difficult on my mission. And at some point, probably when I stepped away from my activity, I just stopped praying. I knew it wasn't working. And about halfway through being a bishop, I knew I needed to get some answers. And my brother, Rob, shared a few church talks that are found in the Ensign, which I won't mention, but they talked about Moroni's promise. And within a year after reading those talks and wanting to just have a better testimony to be a better bishop, I was at the end of the year, sometime before Christmas, and I was beginning the first of Moroni, and it says, I, Moroni, write somewhat as seemeth me good. I write it unto my brethren, the Lamanites. I would that they should know that more than 420 years have passed away since the sign was given of the coming of Christ. I can't tell you that I ever remembered reading that scripture before, other than I knew it was verse 1 and I had to have read it. That's the first time maybe I paid attention, or that it really struck me that Moroni's promise, or Moroni's preface to his promise, wasn't about golden plates, wasn't about Urim and Thummim, or a stone box, or about the process of translation, or even a prophet. He wanted his brethren to know that the sign was given that Christ came. That really stuck with me hard as I read that. I started to go in verse 3, and I had that in my mind. And I don't know about your experience, but the whole time growing up, when I was taught Moroni's promise, as I taught it as a missionary, it was about praying to know if the Book of Mormon was true. When I read verse 3, that's not how I understood it for the first time. It's not how I understand it now. I'd like to share it with you. Behold, I would exhort you that when you shall read these things, the things written in the Book of Mormon, if it be wisdom in God that you should read them, that ye would remember how merciful the Lord hath been unto the children of men from the creation of Adam, even down until the time that you shall receive these things, and ponder it in your hearts. I don't believe Moroni is asking us to ponder the Book of Mormon in our hearts. He's asking us to remember how merciful the Lord hath been to mankind from Adam until now. And as I read that, I think this is back when I was about 46, 47 years old, so not that long ago, it just, Moroni's preface jumped out to me. And Dan, didn't God send his son in the meridian of time to be the savior of mankind? That thought just flooded my mind. At that very instant, it said, ponder it in your hearts. It hit me. It hit me hard. I'd never felt that before as I had read that promise or even thought that deeply about the Book of Mormon. Verse 4, it says, and when you shall receive these things, and again, to me, that wasn't the book. It's the testimony of the prophets in the Book of Mormon concerning Christ's coming and his life. That was what was in my heart and mind at the time. He says, I'd exhort you that you would ask God if these things are not true. Ask with real, with a sincere heart, with real intent, having faith in Christ, and he will manifest the truth of it, Christ's coming, his atonement, the testimony of apostles concerning him, just like Joseph Smith said. He will manifest the truth of it by the power of the Holy Ghost. I was floored. I was like, wait a second, this whole time, these 60, 65 times I've read the book and tried to pray, I've been missing it. It's not about the book. It's about whether or not Christ is real. That's what Moroni wants me to know. And for some reason, I thought I was crazy because, you know, the church or my experience in the church had taught me pray about the book, ponder the book, whether it's true. And I'm not getting that message from Moroni. It's different. And as like, for some reason, as I was sitting there, it said, keep reading. And I'll get back to verse 5, but verse 6 confirmed my feelings, to me at least. And whatsoever thing is good is just and true. Wherefore, nothing that is good denieth the Christ, but acknowledgeth that he is. And ye may know that he is by the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, a cool thing about Moroni's promise, verse 5, it says that we can have a testimony of the branches and the appendages too. You may know the truth of all things, but the thing, the it, is knowing that Christ is our Savior. There is nothing more, there's no greater truth in my life that I would rather have than that truth. And if that's the only thing I can have and everything else disappears, I want that thing over all the other stuff. And that has helped me so much in my life and my reading of the Book of Mormon, but more importantly, my personal relationship with the Savior. I think time is, we're getting a little close. We got about 17 minutes here. There is a lot I could share with you about the temple. I'm going to read a couple statements attributed to David O. McKay. And the main thing I have learned about the temple that you probably need to study on your own is I've learned that the temple is written symbolically, is not only written symbolically, but it's written symbolically in a cultural language that I think for most of us Latter-day Saints, it's foreign to us. It's just so old, and I don't want to say it's outdated, but it's so old and beyond what we're learning now that we don't understand the language. It's written in this Russian, and if you don't understand Russian and someone speaks Russian to you, you aren't going to get the message. And for the longest time, I wasn't getting the message of the endowment. I was just, it just wasn't working.
I'm so sorry. It appears that we are experiencing some technical difficulties, and we may have to go back and re-record this session. For those of you who are here, I apologize. I cannot pass on your questions to our presenter either if he is not there. But he will receive it on the Whova app, and we should be able to continue the discussion on the app, and we will be in contact for future.
Hey, am I back up, Ben?
Oh, good. I was just making apologies. You are back up. I was afraid perhaps we're going to have to redo the session. Pick up right where you
left. I'm on my phone now. I will be working on getting my computer going, and sorry that we don't have a PowerPoint, but let me pick up where I left off, and sorry, I'm going to try to get my computer back up here.
Thank you so much.
What I was saying is that it wasn't just the symbolism, it was the cultural and historical context of the symbolism I didn't get. And I have spent a lot of time studying that, going back, understanding it in context, what other people believed. And there are a lot of beautiful truths that I see now. But the point I wanted to bring up, and I hope I get the quote here in a little bit, I'm going to paraphrase it. But there's a book called The Rise of Modern Mormonism. It's a biography about President McKay, and it talks about his first experience in going through the temple. And sorry about my picture. Hopefully you're just getting my voice. I'm just trying to get the computer booted up here. But he basically says that both him and his counselors went through this. They were grieved because of many people's first experiences with the temple, that they were jarred by the mechanics of it all, and that they were missing the spiritual message which the mechanics were trying to portray. Okay, I might be up here in a second. And he goes on and talks about how many people, because of this initial experience, especially young couples going through the temple the first time, they were losing their faith because of it. And it was just devastating. And as I read that for the first time, and again, I was reading this as a bishop, not back when I first went through the temple. Let's see if I can get up here real quick for you, because I'd like to read his quote. He wanted to address that. And President McKay spent lots of time working on the endowment, making the mechanics subservient to the spiritual message given. And he also recounts his own personal experience in the temple. And I'm just going to try to quote it from memory, which won't be an exact quote. But he says, "Do you remember your first time going through the temple? I do. Just a young man out of college with big ideas, grand ideas." And he said his first experience going through the temple, he was severely disappointed. And it took him a lot of time to realize that the mechanics weren't important, but the spiritual message behind them were. And that was definitely what was grieving me. And he even brings that up, that it grieved him. He thought he was intelligent and he knew enough to make this all work, and it wasn't working for him. But he learned to make the mechanics secondary and to focus upon or to discover the spiritual message which the temple was giving. And that has been a big part of my healing process with the church, is to go back, understand things. Am I back in with the regular video here? Let's see if I get on here. Go back and understand what the symbolism means in its historical and cultural context. And let me shut off my phone here so I don't get backfeed. Ben, am I back up?
You're back up. I can hear you. And okay. Maybe you can put up that PowerPoint again.
Yep. Working on it. I had to learn how the things in the temple typified Christ. And back to 2 Nephi 11. Mosiah 3:15 also says, "And many signs and wonders and types and shadows showed he unto them concerning his coming. And also holy prophets spake concerning his coming." and they understood not that the law of Moses, and I like to use this as a liken to us, we can say the law of the gospel in the temple availeth us nothing except it were through his atonement. We have to realize that. I would like to turn to Alma 25:15-16 that reaffirms this point. It says, yea, they did keep the law of Moses, and I like to say, yea, they did attend the temple. For it is expedient that they should attend the temple, yet, as yet, for it was not all fulfilled, but notwithstanding their temple attendance, they did look forward to the coming of Christ, considering that the principles and ordinances of the temple are a type of his second coming, and believing that they must keep those outward performances until the time that he should be revealed unto them. Now, they did not suppose that, but again, the idea that ordinances don't save us, they point our souls to Christ and give us that hope of that salvation that we can have through him. I like to refer to ordinances not as saving ordinances, but ordinances of salvation. They're part of Christ and his message. They don't save us by themselves. I really wish I had that PowerPoint. Can you still see the PowerPoint, Ben?
No, I'm sorry. It looks like you're going to have to go without the PowerPoint. But please continue, and we're going to end in about 10 minutes. So
very good.
Conclusion, and we'll do some questions.
Okay. So, again, sorry about that, and thank you for hanging in there. So my testimony to the temple is that as we understand the ordinances that they are to typify Christ, they are symbolic in nature, and there's probably some history behind them that would be helpful to us in understanding the gospel and what those symbols mean. The next conundrum I had was concerning grace, and I just really feel bad that I don't have my PowerPoint up, but I'm pulling it up on a different computer. And I'll just work off of that and try my best to help you guys out. So concerning grace, I think that was a huge thing that was missing in my life, understanding how much the Lord loved me and that I didn't have to be this perfect Mormon boy or anything like that. And one of my first experiences that helped me go that route was as a bishop, I was listening to someone speak about Christ visiting the Americas. And I had remembered that Christ repeats some of his teachings in Palestine. And one in particular that I really liked is in 3 Nephi 12, verse 48, where in Palestine, he says, be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. But amongst the Nephites, he says, be therefore perfect, even as your Father, even as I or your Father in heaven is perfect. And that might be a trivial thing, but as that member shared that, I was sitting on the stand as a bishop, and I had a wonderful experience. It wasn't a vision, it was a feeling, but the feeling to me was, Dan, come here, let me wrap my arms around you so that you can be perfect. That was a great experience for me, that it wasn't about all the things I was striving to do, and that might have been expected of me as a church member. It's that Christ was there for me. I wasn't perfect because of my own works. I was perfect because he was my redeemer, because he is that good. And I think if you read in Moroni 10, verse 32 through 33, that message is repeated. Elder Uchtdorf had a wonderful talk called The Gift of Grace. He says in that talk, the Savior's atonement cannot become commonplace in our teaching, in our conversation, or in our hearts. It is sacred and holy. For it was through this great and last sacrifice that Jesus Christ brought salvation to all that believe on his name. He says salvation cannot be bought with the currency of obedience. It is purchased by the blood of the Son of God. He says, brothers and sisters, we obey the commandments of God out of love for him, not to save ourselves. He quotes Nephi. Nephi says, we labor diligently to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ, to be reconciled to God, For we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do. However, I wonder if sometimes we misinterpret the phrase after all we can do. We must understand that after does not equal because. We are not saved because of all that we can do. Many people feel discouraged because they constantly fall short. They know firsthand that the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. They raise their voices with Nephi in proclaiming, "My soul grieveth because of my iniquities." He ends that by saying, "I am certain Nephi knew the Savior's grace allows and enables us to overcome sin. This is why Nephi labored so diligently to persuade his children and brethren to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God. After all, that is what we can do, and that is our task in mortality." I was going to share a little bit about the only true church. I'm going to skip that, and I'd like to move on. There is a scripture I think we're all familiar with in Doctrine and Covenants, section 130, verse 20 through 21. There are several talks that you may have read that refer to the statement that obedience is the first law of heaven. I'm going to read the scripture to you and talk about that. It says, "There is a law irrevocably decreed in heaven." I think we have video back up, maybe. "There's a law irrevocably decreed in heaven before the foundations of this world, upon which all blessings are predicated. And when we obtain any blessing from God, it is by obedience to that law upon which is it predicated." As I read that, I was like, the law is an obedience. It says it is by obedience to that law. And I was like, there's got to be some other law, because we probably shouldn't be obeying for obedience' sake. That's, I don't know if that's healthy or what the Lord really wants from us. And as I studied the scriptures, there are several scriptures that point to the fact that the law that was irrevocably decreed in heaven before the foundations of this world was that Christ needed to come and be our Redeemer. We needed that salvation through his atonement. And that's what I'd like to leave with you today, is that Christ has got to be first and foremost. There are branches that come out from that truth. Some of them, the Lord is still waiting to prune. And sometimes we bump into bitter fruit that causes us grief. But we shouldn't cast away the root because we've tasted some bitter. We got to keep that sweet feeling we have for the Savior and what we know is true first and foremost in our minds. And again, sorry for the video and for getting cut short on time, but Ben, if you're still hearing me, I think we need to go for questions now.
Excellent. We've got a lot of questions and comments. I'm going to read you a couple of comments and then some of the high-rated questions. One says, "The focus or root being Jesus Christ is so powerful." That's a great comment. They say, "Maybe perhaps perfection is overrated. Thank you for your testimony of being perfect through Christ." We've got an important question here. "How has your skepticism towards either the origins of the Mormon movement or its scripture and theology been separated from the origins or scriptures used as the basis of Christianity? In other words, why do you find the story of Christ in Mormonism any more compelling or believable than the story of Muhammad or Buddha or Joseph Smith?"
Honestly, what I can say to that is I'm still working on it. But I think there's one difference between Joseph Smith and Buddha and Muhammad. I think there is a lot more information out there, more movements, more people who view Christ as divine and on par with God than they might view those others. And I shouldn't say that. Islam is a huge religion, but that's a tough question. I appreciate that. But I think it just narrows down to my spiritual experience, that we can have truth manifest to us through imperfect means. I hope that's a good answer.
I think that's beautiful, right? There's more. It's about that Mormon experience. Like Joseph F. Smith said, "True blue dyed in the wool." Right? It just doesn't wash out. This Mormon stuff, it goes deep into the soul, doesn't it? Okay, here's another question. How does one with a similar journey and approach to yours best teach one's children about faith in a way that strengthens interest in church activity while balancing a commitment to authenticity and truth?
I think it has to come from your heart. I hope if anyone really agrees with anything I shared, I hope you go discover it for yourself. And with our child, I don't share with them things that the church is teaching me. I share with her the things the church is teaching me that I have come to know are true. I have a testimony of it. I believe in it. I think it's for her good. I'm not using the church as just this, you know, pour it down her throat kind of thing. Sometimes we talk about weaknesses with the church or with different aspects of it, but we stick with those things that are good.
I think that may help answer the next question. I'm going to blend two of these questions together because we're short on time. I have this question. Thank you for sharing your beautiful and rather unorthodox testimony. I'm definitely inspired, but I'm still unsure about how all these truths are brought forth to us. What do we do about problems in the church, like systemic racism? Why doesn't the church at least teach that there were specific bad fruits in the church's teachings and practices? It feels like the church just tells you not to see or talk about the bad fruits like they never existed.
I understand that problem, but for me, I really don't care what the church is teaching me. As I said, my faith, although the church has helped me to mold that faith and give me help to plant seeds of that faith, my faith is independent of what the church's practices have been, will be, and are. I can stand on my own two feet and make a decision about what is true. And I love the church for all that it does. But one of the problems my mom had, she didn't see how it was fair that Jesus, she said this to her Sunday school teacher and really upset her Sunday school teacher when she was a little kid. She says, I don't see how it's fair that Jesus is working with a small group of people in Palestine and forgetting about the rest of the world. And a lot of the problems I've had with the church is there's this small group of people living in and around of upstate New York. Yeah, they're peculiar. They're odd. You can't accept everything that they've done as truth. What you can do is look at their lives and see how the gospel, how truth did help them despite their shortcomings and failures. I can see the good in it. And that's the gospel being alive in their lives, despite their mistakes and their shortcomings and the things they did wrong. Just like you and I today. We're in the same boat. We're humans.
Well, thank you so much for that. It looks like we are out of time. There are more questions in the Whova app. I hope that we will be able to continue that conversation after this session concludes, including questions about the one true church prong that we skipped over due to time constraints in your presentation. So I hope that we can continue that discussion online. But I want to thank everyone for attending, especially our speaker, Bishop Daniel Glenn Lyne. And
former bishop.
Supporting Sunstone. Oh, you're always a bishop. I understand. Okay. So.